Welcome everybody to this third audio in our series, in which we are comparing the messages or the Gospels preached by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and Paul in Acts chapter 13. It is our endeavour to faithfully apply the Bible study principles as found in the Scriptures, particularly the injunction in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 13 to compare spiritual with spiritual, in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, to distinguish between things that differ, and in 2 Timothy 2:15 to rightly divide the word of truth. We have already demonstrated that both these men look back to the law and the prophets. In this lesson, we will be looking very carefully at the Old Testament references that both men used in the proclamation of their gospel. It is my opinion that many, many Christians gloss over Old Testament references in the New. Is it any wonder, then, we do not have the background or the thoughts or the basis of the thoughts that were in these men when they spoke? If the Holy Spirit decides and inspires people to refer to Old Testament passages, then it behoves us to go and, at least as a courtesy, read the Old Testament passage that the Holy Spirit has inspired these speakers to use. Let's begin with the Apostle Peter, who in Acts chapter 2 refutes or discounts the accusation of drunkenness by referring his listeners to the prophet Joel. We shall be examining Joel more fully later on in the audio, but for now let's pick up Peter's conclusions in verses 20 and 21. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's be very certain about one thing, friends. Peter is preaching salvation. Some suggest that no one can be saved by Peter's gospel, but Peter has the word salvation in his mouth and he finds it out of the prophet Joel. We find the Apostle Paul in total harmony with Peter when we read carefully 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1 up to and including the very emphatic verse 11, which says this: "So whether it was I or they, this is what we preach, the things that are out of the Scriptures. And this is what you believed, the salvation which was out of the Scriptures." There are teachers today who suggest that Paul's gospel was completely different to Peter's. And we hope this survey of the chapters Acts 2 and 3 and Acts 13 will demonstrate that both these men were inspired to speak from the Old Testament. That justification by faith through grace was never hidden in God, but was kept silent in the Scriptures. Nevertheless, we return to Peter for now and his preaching in Acts chapter 2. In verse 22, we find Peter appealing to the Israelites because, as we all know, in Acts chapter 2 there were no Gentiles present at all. "Men, Israelites, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by powerful works and wonders and miracles which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, this one given to you by the foredetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by lawless hands, crucifying him, you put him to death." Well, friends, the Apostle Peter goes straight from the salvation and the calling upon the name of the Lord in Joel, straight to Jesus of Nazareth, linking Jesus of Nazareth with this great prophecy. Peter links Jesus of Nazareth with Joel. And we have not forgotten, of course, that Paul links salvation, the resurrected son of David, with the Old Testament as well. He says in Acts 13:26, "Men, brothers, sons of the race of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, the word of this salvation is sent to you." And he says in verse 32, "And we preach the gospel to you, the good news," and he links it to the promise made to the fathers. Paul and Peter both turned back to the Old Testament. Their gospels, their presentation, were based upon the Scriptures in existence at that time and included promises made to the fathers and the prophecies given by God to the children of Israel. There are many teachers from the mid-Acts or Grace School of Interpretation that suggest the Apostle Paul was teaching the mystery that was hidden in God. The dispensation of the grace of God of Ephesians and Colossians here in Acts chapter 13. There are others of the Grace or mid-Acts school who suggest that Paul began to teach the truths of the present dispensation in Acts 13, and that the book of Acts is a transition book. Well, if that be the case, in the first instance, it was the prophets who spoke about the mystery of Ephesians 3, because that's who Paul refers to in Acts 13. And in the second instance, then Paul did not begin to reveal the mystery of Ephesians because he goes back to the prophets, and it was there in the prophets and the promises that God began to reveal the dispensation of the grace of God. The confusing claim that Paul taught the dispensation of the grace of God in Acts 13, or that he began to teach the dispensation of the grace of God in Acts 13, have to be rejected. The simple fact is that the dispensation of Ephesians, that great set of conditions which God sent to Gentiles after Israel was set aside, was never the subject of prophecy. It is unwise, friends, to ignore the Bible study rules. Paul says in Ephesians, "But now." And this "but now" in Ephesians chapter 2 is this wonderful new creation. A new creation is not a progression from that which Moses and the prophets did say should come. The new creation of Ephesians was unknown in the prophets and the promises. Paul had no idea of the new creation, that one new man, when he spoke in the synagogue in Acts 13. He simply referred back to the scriptures of the prophets. Perhaps our mid-Acts and grace believers don't realise that they are actually taking later truth and ramming it back in time, a principle which is totally contrary to right division. But let's return to the Apostle Peter. What I would like to do from this point forward is to look at those scriptures that Peter uses and the references he makes to the Old Testament in both his addresses in Acts chapter 2 and 3. What we need to do is not only note the scripture passages, but we're going to go back and have a look at them and just see what those Old Testament scriptures spoke about. For if we want to know the salvation that was proclaimed by Peter, and the salvation that was proclaimed by Paul, as I said earlier, we should at least give a courtesy or acknowledgement to the Holy Spirit and go and look at the references used. In Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, as we have noted, Peter refers to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Joel is not a prophecy about the church which is his body. Joel is a prophecy about the day of the Lord. Joel calls upon the priests and the servants of the Lord in Israel to repent and turn back to him, because if they turn back to him, he will turn back to them. And he shall return and remove the northern army. He shall call for the vine and the fig tree to increase. There will be temporal blessings, great restoration for the land of Israel, as well as the people, liberation and provision. Here in Joel, we have this wonderful anticipation of the restoration of this great nation that God promised Abraham in the beginning. Joel is not a prophecy about you and I today, much as some people try to make it such. Joel is about Judah and that great day of the Lord, when the Lord returns to Zion and rules the world from there, and Israel benefit from the personal presence of the Lord. And we shall look more closely at Joel towards the end of this audio. In Acts chapter 2, 25 to 28, Peter refers to Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, an incredible psalm referring to resurrection and inheritance. It was David, of course, who wrote Psalm 16, as Peter says, and the inheritance part is found in verses 5, 6, and 7. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. You shall uphold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a beautiful inheritance. I will bless Jehovah who has given me wisdom. My heart also instructs me in the night. Yes, Psalm 16 is about an inheritance, and the inheritance linked with the salvation that Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 2 is certainly not heavenly places of Ephesians, but is the promised land, that inner portion of the promised land that David knew so well. And that's in the mind of Peter as he proclaims his gospel to the Israelites on that day in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2:30, Peter refers to 2 Samuel chapter 7, 11-16. He says, when referring to David, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne, seeing this beforehand, he spake of the resurrection of Christ." Peter is referring, as we've said, to the covenant, or the contract, or the cutting, the oath, the promise that God made to David, that of his seed there would be a child of his to sit on the throne reigning over the house of Israel. Here's 2 Samuel chapter 7. "And even from that time, says God to David, that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, so will I cause you to rest from all your enemies. Also Jehovah tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, and you shall fall asleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who shall come out of your bowels, and I will make his kingdom sure. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the sons of men." Well, that can only be referring to Solomon and the earlier fulfillment, but of course most expositors agree this passage is about Christ. Remember when the angel spoke to Mary and said, "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David"? It's in Luke chapter 1. "But my mercy shall not leave him, as I took it from Saul," returning to 2 Samuel 5, "whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And let me tell you, friends, that David not only prophesied about the resurrection of Christ, David also will be resurrected to enjoy that kingdom under the reign of his own son. You might like to reconsider Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will raise to David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and act wisely, and shall do judgment and justice in the earth." But he also says in Jeremiah 30 verse 9, that wonderful preceding chapter to that new covenant of Jeremiah 31, "But they shall serve Jehovah their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up to them." Years ago there was a very, very popular theory that the kingdom of God was in the hearts of the believer. And even today there are many who do not think in a literal return of Christ. We find that this is also a scripturally untenable position, since the prophecies are very, very clear. When Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, he was referring to salvation under the terms of the covenants God made with the fathers, particularly David in this case, and that kingdom which would be set up on the earth. Some believe that Acts 2:30 is actually a reference to Psalm 132 verse 11. And just to show that the kingdom is not in anybody's heart, but is in a literal place, we're going to go back and read that psalm as well. The psalmist goes on to say this, verse 10 onwards to the end, "For your servant's sake, turn not away the face of your anointed. Jehovah has sworn to David in truth, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of your body I will set on the throne for you. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimonies which I shall teach them, their sons shall also sit on your throne forever. Jehovah has chosen Zion." Zion is not anybody's heart. "He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my rest forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will greatly bless her food. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David to bud. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his crown shall shine on him." You can also read about this covenant in 1 Chronicles 17, 11-15. And in Psalm 89, verse 3, the psalmist says, I've cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant, your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Friends, how is it yet that the Christian community, churchianity, the mass denominational systems, still retain the shaky foundation that Acts chapter 2 is about the church, which is his body, when Peter refers to the covenant that God made with David, and it refers to Christ reigning over the world from Zion on the throne of his father David? That's the salvation of Acts chapter 2. That's the mind of Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to look forward to that great and incredible day when Christ returns and so reigns. Returning to Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2, we find in verse 31 that Peter returns to Psalm 16. And since we've looked at that, we'll pass on. Not before we note, however, that in verse 30 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says that David's prophecy was regarding the resurrection of Messiah. Please don't forget that Christ is the word for Messiah. Seeing this beforehand, Peter says in verse 31, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. God raised up this Jesus. Peter, Paul are very, very quick to use the Old Testament and the prophecies thereof and the promises therein and the covenants made to link them to the Jesus of Nazareth, which they, by wicked hands, have taken and crucified. In Acts 2:34, Peter refers to Psalm 110, verse 1. And we'll go and read that psalm to see if it is consistent with the other themes that Peter has been inspired to use thus far. David, the prophet, in this psalm says the following: Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as your footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Oh dear, here we are again in that central portion of Israel's promised land. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. In holy adornment from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. His people, of course, are the children of Israel, not the Christians who belong to the church, which is his body. Verse 4 of Psalm 110, Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Zechariah 6, chapter 12 says, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall spring up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The writer of Hebrews has much to say about Melchizedek, and in chapter 7, Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. The kings of Israel could not undertake the office of the priest, but Melchizedek was not of the Aaronic priesthood. Without father and mother, he was a picture of Christ, who would be the king priest upon his throne. And as the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, the king of peace, without father, without mother, in verse 3 of chapter 7, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. Yes, friends, the Son of God, the King of Israel, is a priest continually of a finished work. This king-priest function of Christ has nothing to do with the church, which is his body, and their inheritance in the heavenly places. No, it's part and parcel of the hopes and promises given to David, that great reign of Christ on the earth. Peter's great summary in his speech in Acts chapter 2 is found in verse 36. Therefore, in the light of all these wonderful Old Testament promises, covenants, and passages of prophecy regarding this great kingdom under Messiah, the king priest, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. And that's who he's speaking to. Again, it's amazing to many of us that churchianity is built upon a very, very false premise that this is the birthday of the church, which is the body of Christ. No, Peter is speaking to Israel. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Well, thankfully on that day many Israelites heard the message, responded, and put their faith in that very Jesus of Nazareth who was Israel's Messiah. We are including Act 3 in this survey of Peter's addresses there at the opening of this great continuation of Israel's history, that is the book of Acts. And at the top of Acts chapter 3, we find a very, very significant miracle. It is significant in that it has a sign, a very, very powerful sign. And this sign is directed solely at the people of Israel. I'm going to read that miracle for you now, or that incident in Acts chapter 3, starting from verse 1 to verse 9. And on the same day, Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb was being carried. And they laid him daily at the temple gate, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered into the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And fastening his eyes on him, Peter with John said, "Look on us." And he paid heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And taking him by the right hand, he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him. The power of Jehovah is often expressed as being in his right hand. And in the song that the sons of Moses and Israel sang after their redemption in Exodus 15 includes this phrase, "Your right hand, O Jehovah, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O the Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." I am sure many of those who witnessed that miracle that day would have remembered the powerful right hand of the Lord. Leviticus 21:18 says that a priest who is lame could not enter into service. And we need to remember that Israel were lame. According to the terms of the covenant that God made with them and they made with God, when they were disobeying, they would be under Gentile dominion and they would not be the kingdom, the theocracy that he had determined. Also, in that initial covenant-making incident back in Exodus 19:6, the Lord said, "If you will hearken unto me, you will be a kingdom of priests." Verses 5 and 6 of Exodus 19 say, "And now, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all the nations." Well, they weren't above all the nations in Acts chapter 2 and 3. "For all the earth is mine," the Lord goes on to say, "and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, Israel was a long way from that. They were like the lame man at the gate Beautiful. They were impotent, spiritually unequipped for the service God had purposed for them. Just as the name Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, had restored the ankle bone strength to this man and made him fit to enter the temple, so Peter is going to take the opportunity to say, faith by the nation in this one would restore them as well and make them fit for service. The Lord's temple in Jerusalem, the Lord's dwelling place in that nation he has chosen. And the Lord's temple in Jerusalem is a house of prayer for all nations. Israel restored, just as the lame man to enter into the temple, the service, the mediatory role that God had purposed for them. The restoration of the lame man was also very significant for Israel in that it was a reversal of those incidents Jacob experienced back in Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 30. And Jacob was left alone. This is Jacob returning from the east into the promised land, entering into his inheritance, another significant point that I'm sure Israel would have considered as they watched that man healed and thought of this incident in Jacob's life. Returning to Jacob, we read, "And a man wrestled there with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' And he said, 'I will not let you go except you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' He said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For like a prince you have power with God and with men, and have prevailed.' And Jacob asked and said, 'I pray you, reveal your name.' And he said, 'Why do you ask after my name?' And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place, 'Face of God,' for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Friends, surely we can see here significant things for the children of Israel. This miracle was very pointed. Jacob, the supplanter, was blessed in that he had his name changed to Israel, a prince and ruler with God. This is what the entire nation was intended to be. Surely if they prevailed and put their faith in Jesus of Nazareth, the one by whom the lame man was healed before their very eyes, then they too would be blessed by the same Jesus of Nazareth who would make them the prince and ruler with God, and they, like Jacob, would see the face of God and live. Not only live, but as Jacob said, their lives would be preserved. And that great Feast of Tabernacles, that harvest dwelling with God, would take place for that nation in their land, all according to the prophecies and promises that God had given them. For Peter is about to tell them in this very chapter, "Repent, and he will send Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was before preached to you. And it will be Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, who will restore the kingdom to Israel." A lame man restored, a father of Israel made lame. Faith in Jesus of Nazareth brings restoration. And remember that question in Acts 1:6, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" The book of Acts is not about, at any point, the church, which is the body of Christ, destined for heavenly places. It's all about that great nation fulfilling their purposes to be that kingdom of priests under the reign of their king priest after the order of Melchizedek, and a light for the entire world. Returning to Acts chapter 3, Peter, seeing the Israelites marvelling at this restoration of the lame man that they all knew, takes the opportunity to point out that they had taken the very Messiah who'd raised the lame man, the one God had honoured, but they had dishonoured. He says to them, "Brothers," in verse 17, "I know that you did it through ignorance, as also your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he fulfilled in this manner." It's interesting, isn't it, and we've pointed this out before, that the sufferings of Christ, the one who was the Lamb of God foreordained before the foundation of the world, was shown forth in type and shadow. Forgiveness of sins, redemption, liberation, sanctification, justification or righteousness by faith are all embedded in the Old Testament, particularly in the life of Israel, as they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb from the bondage of Pharaoh. Remember those words of the Apostle Paul, "I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You know, the Apostle Paul is very adamant. The good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was according to the Scriptures. And when it comes to justification by faith, Paul is equally as emphatic. In Romans 3:20, he says, "By the works of the law, none of all flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law is the knowledge of sin." But now, when Paul was writing at one of his last books in the Acts period to the Romans, he says, "But now, a righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all those who believe." You know, friends, be very wary of any teacher that tells you righteousness by faith through grace is the mystery of Ephesians 3 that was hidden in God. Because righteousness by faith through grace was witnessed by the law and the prophets. There are many who confuse by not comparing or distinguishing things that differ in our Apostle Paul. Returning to Peter in Acts chapter 3, he says in verse 18, "Those things concerning the sufferings of Christ, God hath so fulfilled." And of course, when we remember Luke 24, 25 to 27, we all know that suffering comes before glory. And the glory of the Acts period, friends, is the restored kingdom to Israel. So many want to talk about justification by faith, and they want to talk about the sufferings of Christ, but they do not focus on the glory. The glory that is found in the mouth of our Saviour in the gospel records, the glory that Peter is talking about here, the glory the Apostle Paul talks about during the Acts period, they are all one and the same. The restoration of the kingdom. I spoke to a mid-Acts brother very recently and showed him the hope of the book of Romans in Romans chapter 15. He said, "You know, I've never considered that chapter." Now, remember, some say the book of Acts is a transition book. Well, as popularly believed, Romans is one of the last Paul wrote, and there's no transition in the book of Romans, friends. It might talk about justification or righteousness by faith, but the hope of the believers at that time was that restored kingdom on the earth. We'll be talking about the hope of the book of Romans later on in this series. So Peter says to his crowd of listeners, "Therefore repent and convert," verse 19 of chapter 3, "so that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was proclaimed to you, whom heaven truly needs to receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Restoration, glory in the mouth of all the prophets since the world began. This has nothing to do with an inheritance and an election of God for the body of Christ before the foundation of the world. Peter now turns to Moses himself. In Acts 3:22, he says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God raise up a prophet to you from your brothers, one like me. You shall hear him in all things, whatever he may say to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And also all the prophets from Samuel and those following after, as many as have spoke, have likewise foretold of these days.'" To what days does Peter refer? Well, he called upon them to repent in verse 19 for the forgiveness of sins or sins being blotted out. And then he spoke about the times of refreshing, and they shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was proclaimed to you. The days of refreshing are the days Peter is referring to, and that Moses foretold, along with the other prophets. Then he goes on in 21, "whom heaven truly needs to receive unto the times of restoration of all things." Refreshing and restoration all linked back to the prophecy of Moses regarding the great prophet who was to come. The great prophet who was to come, friends, was not to further prophesy about the times of refreshing and restoration. He was to bring them in, and the Israeli listeners would have had little trouble connecting the dots. Moses was that great deliverer. It was Moses who was appointed by God to lead the children of Israel out from under Gentile dominion. Moses was God's channel used to give them the first covenant, which was written on tables of stone. It was Moses that enabled them to set up the tabernacle in the wilderness. Moses the instrument. It was God through Moses that brought about a nation of slaves and transformed them into a nation ready in type to serve God, and among whom God could dwell. Now then, the prophet Moses spoke about would do exactly the same, only in a greater way and a more fulfilling and permanent way. He would deliver them from Gentile dominion. His blood would bring about the judgment of the gods of this world. His shed blood would bring about forgiveness of sins. His shed blood ratified the covenant which would be written on Israel's heart. This prophet that Peter spoke about, that Moses prophesied, was Jesus of Nazareth, and Peter was telling the children of Israel, put your faith in this one, and a greater deliverance than that accomplished through Moses will be the joy and blessing of you right now. We now come to the conclusion of Peter's address on that great day in the temple precincts, and he says, you are the sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Remember, friends, Peter addresses these listeners as brothers, Israelites. There's a popular theory growing in favour today which says that 10 tribes were lost. If Peter subscribed to that theory, of course, according to those people who expound such a theory, he should have really said men and Judeans, or Jews. But now he calls them Israelites, and he said, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Once again, this can't have anything to do with the church, which is the body of Christ, of course, which is a set of conditions or a dispensation hidden in God, and never the subject of a covenant made with Israel's fathers. And what is this covenant that God made? Well, Peter goes on to say, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now Christians want to get very excited about this and think that this covenant refers to Christ, his death, his resurrection, and all the world will be saved through him. Well, yes, that is true, and is one of the elements that was incipient in that original contract or promise that God made to Abraham. But many Christians are not so keen to go back and read all that Peter is referring to, and we shall do that now. In Genesis chapter 12, 1-3, we read this. And Jehovah said to Abram, go out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I will show you. So Peter is referring to the Lord's instructions to Abram to go to a land. Second verse says this, and I will make you a great nation. So in the reference that Peter uses, we have a specific land and a great nation. These elements of this covenant are almost totally ignored when Christians read Peter's statement to the Israelites in Acts chapter 3. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. That's part of the covenant. And make your name great. That's part of the covenant, as well as the fact that Abraham's son pictured in Isaac would be that son of love who was not saved by a ram caught in a thicket. God's son was actually offered totally and without spot to God. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and curse the one who curses you. That's part of this covenant. And that's another element, isn't it? Aside from the fact that Christ died for the sins of the world. And of course, when we look at the judgment in Matthew 25:31-46, we see it's totally and harmoniously in accord with this covenant God made with Abraham. And the nations will be gathered before the Son of God who has descended to the earth, and there they will be judged according to how they treated the children of Israel. Concluding Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says, and I will bless those that bless you, and curse the one who curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now it's in Abraham that all families of the earth will be blessed. This land, this great nation, and the son of his, pictured so wonderfully in Isaac. That is the set of conditions, that's the context of the covenant that Peter refers to in Acts chapter 3. That context, that covenant, has nothing to do with the church, which is the body of Christ, destined for a witness and a testimony in heavenly places. By the way, who are the kindred or families of the earth? Well, if we read Genesis 10 and 11, we will find that all the descendants of Noah were distributed in their lands and in their tongues around the children of Israel. We should read Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 and Acts 17 verse 26. As promised, we return to the book of Joel, and we have been led towards Joel from Matthew 25 and Genesis chapter 12. For in the book of Joel chapter 3, we notice that it begins like this: "For behold, in those days," which we'll be looking at in a minute, "and in that time, when I will bring again the exiles of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will fight or judge with them there for my people and for my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and divided my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine so that they may drink." Oh, the prophet Joel hasn't forgot the terms of the covenant God made with Abraham and how God will be dealing with the nations. Remember, it's in relation to how they dealt with Abraham. Those days that Joel refers to in Joel chapter 3 are the days he's already spoken about in Joel chapter 2, and which is that very passage that Peter opens with in his address in Acts chapter 2. And we'll spend a few minutes now looking at Joel chapter 2. We will find that the setting of Joel is in perfect harmony with all the settings we have seen thus far. Now, Joel has to do with the great and terrible day of the Lord and this terrible army, northern army, that's swooping down upon the Lord's inheritance. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "The earth shall tremble before them, the heavens shall shake, the sun and the moon shall grow dark, and the stars shall gather in their light." Certainly a bleak and terrible day. The day of the Lord, of course, is about the return of the Lord to the earth and those events up to and surrounding that great event. Verse 11 says, "And Jehovah shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is he who does his word. For the day of Jehovah is great and very terrible, and who can stand it? Yet even now," says Jehovah, speaking to Judah, and by extension Israel, as in chapter 3 of this book, "turn to me with all your heart and with fasting, and with weeping and with mourning. Yes, tear your heart and not your robes, and turn to Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he pities because of the evil. Who knows," and I think the answer is certainly a very positive one, "if he will turn and have pity and leave a blessing behind him, a food offering and a drink offering to Jehovah your God." That's restoration, isn't it, when the Antichrist takes away the oblations and the daily sacrifices and the Lord comes back and restores them. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn gathering. Gather the people," says Joel 2:16. "Sanctify the congregation, gather the elders, gather the children, and those who suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her room." He goes on to say, "Let the priests mourn." And then the plea, "Have pity on your people, O Lord, and give not your inheritance to shame, for a proverb among those of the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God?" The answer comes in Joel 2:18-19. "Then Jehovah will be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yes, Jehovah will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied, and I will no more make you a curse among the heathen." Peter's theme in Acts chapters 2 and 3 is exactly the same as that of the prophet Joel. If Israel turned back to God, he would turn back to them. And the theme of Joel is the Lord returning to Jerusalem, the Lord re-establishing the temporal or earthly blessings that were theirs when they followed and obeyed the Lord, and which will be theirs when he reigns and roars out of Zion. Verse 26 says, "And you shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of Jehovah your God, who has dealt with you wonderfully, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." Yes, Peter said in chapter 3 of Acts, "Repent, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who was before preached unto you." And that's the very theme of Joel. "And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Jehovah your God, and no one else. And my people shall never be ashamed." And what does Joel go on to say? afterwards, after this return of Christ, after these temporal blessings, after the vats are full and God has sown the seed of beast and man in Israel, he will pour out of his spirit upon all of Israel's flesh. Woe betide us if we take this phrase to refer to the church, which is the body of Christ, or Christians today. Because, friends, Christ isn't in the midst of Israel. And this is a promise given to Israel. And what confusion and what emotional turmoil has been foisted upon the Christian community because they think that Joel chapter 2 is all about the church when it's got nothing to do with any birthday but a fulfillment of great and glorious promises for this nation, sealed and set in covenant and promise. Friends, Peter in Acts chapter 2 is referring to the Old Testament and the restoration of Israel and the glory that was to follow. In the words of Peter in Acts 2 and 3 is the very same glory encapsulated in this passage. And Jehovah said to Abraham, go out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you and curse the one who curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and establish this great nation and make Abraham a blessing in the earth.